Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Scotty Scheffler. I don't know if you know who that is. If you are in my small group, you ought to know by now, as that was one of the clues that I put in our fishbowl game for our Christmas party. But Scotty Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world right now. He's a fairly young guy. Sadly, he's not all that exciting to watch because the guy has ice running through his veins. I mean, he's just almost emotionless. And I think that's part of why he's so good. He's so laser focused. He also happens to have a son named Bennett. We did not name our Bennett after him. I actually learned about that after the fact, but it's a great name. So earlier this year, Scotty Scheffler did an interview that went absolutely viral. And in that interview, he reflected on his success with a level of vulnerability that is rarely seen for athletes who are so successful as he is. And he summed up his thoughts with a three-word question. What's the point? He said, this is not a fulfilling life. I mean, it's fulfilling from a sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. And he would go on in the interview to kind of clarify what he meant and talk about his values and priorities. He is an outspoken Christian. But in this interview, in the spirit of Ecclesiastes, Scheffler was experiencing the sort of existential angst that can follow a great success or a feeling of accomplishment. We hear these kinds of things from other athletes, especially those who have been enormously successful. The feeling is that it's great to accomplish something, but you work so hard for so long, and then it just seems like it goes away. Or as he said, it's like, okay, well, the next tournament starts. And then that's what we're talking about, is, are you going to go out there and do it again? And he was kind of wrestling with just the pressure of all that. And I think we can all relate. Even if you're not an athlete, we all know that feeling of having something in life that you're working towards. And you finally get it, whatever that is. You get the job, you get the guy, you get the girl, things work out, you get the car, you get the house, whatever it is. It can be relationships, it can be things, it can be some kind of success. And those things aren't all bad. But what Scotty was wrestling with is, well, there's got to be something else beneath all this. There's got to be some purpose behind this. And in Ecclesiastes, right, Solomon, well, I mean, he didn't necessarily write it all, but in this collection here, he's wrestling with this idea that, you know, what's the point of having all these things? What's the point of my work? What's the point of all of it? And he basically concludes the point of all of it, at the end of the day, you got to fear God and you have to keep his commands. That's the sum of it, right? In the wisdom literature in the Bible, that's the main idea, is the fear of the Lord. To have God in the right place, at the center, on the throne, to see God clearly. We experience this as we go on, you know, adventures, we go on vacation, and then you have the post-event letdown, right? Some of us are experiencing that post-holidays letdown. We know that feeling of seeing things that are good and they're valuable and important, but with this sense that there has to be something underlying all of this that brings it all together. And where do we find what we're longing for? I believe that we could describe this desire as the desire to be the people that God created us to be. God created us to worship him and to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. In other words, we were created to live a God-centered life. A life that revolves, right? On Christmas Eve, I talked to you all about the idea of Jesus as the divine Logos, and he is at the center of all things, and he's like the sun, and we orbit around him. And we were created to have lives that orbit around God at the center. And if he's not at the center, then everything becomes meaningless. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes concludes. But if he is at the center, then suddenly everything is meaningful in its right order. in light of who God is and his purpose. So if we will center our lives on God, we will come to alignment with who we were created to be as his people. And I think that this psalm this morning that we're considering sets us up nicely for this. I want us to consider the opportunity to begin next year with a renewed vision for living the God-centered life. If I could pray or want anything for you and for me pastorally, that is what we would want for all of us next year, because that's what God created us for, to live a God-centered life. And so we look at the book of Psalms. It's a collection of songs or prayers. It's functioned like a hymn book for the people of God across various stages in the story, continuing all the way to the present. The Psalms do a great job of painting pictures for us of what the truly good life looks like. The God-centered life devoted to worshiping, enjoying, loving, serving, and trusting in him. And because the Psalms are a kind of poetry, they paint a picture with words. They tell a good story. They present a lyrical vision with the power to transform our hearts and reshape our practices and redefine who we are. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 66, how it paints a vision for living a God-centered life. Are you with me? Okay. That was also for my small group members. Hopefully they know what I'm referencing there. But the God-centered life is a life of praise, first of all. This is how the psalm begins. Verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. The psalm begins and ends with praise. Now, I'm going to talk in a minute about thanksgiving. And what's the difference between praise and thanksgiving? They're certainly overlapping. But praise is really more about recognizing the character of who God is, right? Praising God simply for his greatness, his power, his attributes, his glory. And thanksgiving tends to be more of a reference to responding to specific things that God has done for us. So who God is and what he has done. They work together, but they can be differentiated, I think, a little bit. The psalm begins in praise. Now, it's more than just singing, although that's certainly a part of it. We're exhorted to shout, to sing, bow, praise, come and see, make sacrifices, come and listen, to cry out, to repent, to pray, and praise. In other words, worship is a very dynamic thing, isn't it? It's very dynamic, and it is participatory. It's not a spectator sport. We're designed to enter in and to be a part of it. And the psalm begins, shout for joy to God, all the earth. So right away, some of you have already decided this is not your favorite psalm because it's instructing you to shout, and that's just, you just don't feel comfortable doing that, right? Amen. Thank you. Hey, some of us do. Praise God. Now, we might shout Happy New Year at midnight on Thursday. For those of you that make it, I will not. We might be willing to shout to cheer on our favorite team. We might sing at the top of our lungs at a concert. But there's just something about, for some of us, shouting aloud in church just feels maybe disrespectful. I'm not really sure. Here's the thing. There's a lot of culture that goes into that. I understand that. I'm not saying that, you know, we got to get wild and I want to see you guys, you know, doing cartwheels down the aisles next week or anything like that. But what I want to tell you is the Bible gives us certain actions and certain postures to make our worship very dynamic, and we are invited to participate in those things as we engage in worship with him, right? And so raising your voice is an appropriate act of praise. It is a biblical act of worship. Can I get another amen for that? The other part of verse 1 I want to point out is it says shout for joy, for joy. Now, I could talk about joy for a long time. Joy should be one of the defining attributes of followers of Jesus. We, of all people, should be a joyful people. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be happy when you ought to be sad. It doesn't mean fake it till you make it. Joy is a deeper thing. We can have joy even in the midst of hard circumstances. Because joy comes from simply knowing the goodness of God, knowing his character, that gives us an inner sense of a different approach to life. But sadly, Christians don't always have a reputation of being a very joyful people. In fact, sometimes just the opposite. Now, we can't fix that reputation. Maybe sometimes that's an unfair characteristic. But we can't fix that for everybody. But we can fix that for this house, can't we? We can say, we want to be a house of joy. Why? Because we are a people of the house of the Lord. And Scripture calls us to be a joyful people. That takes effort sometimes, friends. I don't pretend to say it. Sometimes it is hard to practice joy. You have to fight for joy. You got to work at it. But you got to work at all these things, right? We don't always feel like praying. We don't always feel like reading Scripture. We don't always feel like reaching out to people. We don't always feel like engaging in these practices. But we can keep working at it. Corporate worship is an encounter with the living God together with the people of God. It is active. This psalm is filled with imperatives, commands that call for active, intensive action. It's hard to capture that, but you'll notice that there are a number of exclamation points scattered throughout this psalm. Okay, that's us trying to translate. It's not just telling you to do this, but there's a very intensive sense in the original language. Shout for joy. Come before Him. Pour out your hearts. Glorify Him. Praise His name with everything that you have. We're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? With all that we are. Final thing I want to point out before we move on from this first section is that there is a kind of call and response pattern to this psalm. The call is worship and the response is witness. Our worship should lead to witness. Our worship fuels our witness. It informs our witness. In other words, if we really see who God is, and we come and we worship Him, not just corporately, that's an important part of it, but if we're a worshiping people who are daily in His Word, we're daily in prayer, we're connected to God, we're living a worship-centered life, and when we really worship God and see who He is, we will be compelled to witness, to tell the story of who God is, to tell the story of what He has done for us. Those two things go together, and it goes back and forth throughout the psalm, this idea of worship and witness, and it ends in worship. It bookends in praise. So the first section was praise. The second here calls us. A God-centered life is a life of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Again, while praise is our response to who God is, thanksgiving is gratitude and recognition for what He has done. The psalm begins very broad and global, and then it narrows its focus. Shout for joy to the Lord who? All the earth. Like every human being is commanded to worship and praise God, not just Christians. You realize that? Now, many people are not responding to that. They're living in ignorance to that or in rebellion to that. But all people are commanded to worship God because He's worthy of our worship. Begins very global, but then it narrows praise and thanksgiving specifically to the people of God. Come and see what God has done, His awesome deeds for mankind. Psalmist begins with thanksgiving on a grand scale, and then he talks about what God did for His people in the past, verse 6. He delivered them from Egypt. On two different occasions, He allowed them to pass through water on foot at the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. And this Exodus event was one of the quintessential stories for the nation of Israel. It was a permanent reminder of God's character, His goodness, and His mercy. And then in the second half of the psalm, there's a shift from using using first-person plural pronouns, starting in verse 8. It says, praise our God. He has preserved our lives. He kept our feet from stumbling. God, You tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. And then finally, in verse 16, the specific testimony of the psalm writer. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. It begins global, then it narrows the people of God together, and then finally, personally, let me tell you what he has done for me. And that's witness. People, we overcomplicate witness. We think we got to have a PhD in apologetics and be able to answer everybody's hard questions. We don't. We can be a faithful presence in people's lives. We can tell people about who God is and what he's done. And we can share our testimony, which is really simply, let me tell you what he's done for me. That's your testimony. And it's powerful. And there aren't good testimonies and bad testimonies, really powerful testimonies. You know, I almost died, or I was in a gang, and I was doing drugs and all that. Some people say, well, that's not my testimony. I don't have a good testimony. Every single testimony is the same. Death to life. That's your testimony. You were dead in your sins. You were without hope. You were walking in darkness. And now you're in the light, and your life is totally different. That's your testimony. Let me tell you what he has done for me. And we can share stories about specific things, not just what God has done in terms of salvation, but telling people what God has done for us, the ways that he has brought us through difficult things, and he has provided for us in ways that were seemingly miraculous. What has God done for you? It's also helpful because we all find ourselves in different seasons as well of fruitfulness. And we bear fruit in season. And there's times that there's stuff going on below the surface, but we're not aware of it. We don't always see it. And so some of us may feel like we're in a very dry season. You're not seeing a lot of fruit in your life. And you know what? It's really encouraging to hear other people saying, let me tell you about what God's doing in my life. Because it reminds us. Sometimes we forget. We're like, God, do you even still do stuff like that? Do you answer prayers? We get discouraged. We need other people to say, let me tell you what God has done for me. That's not a bragging thing. That's not a comparison thing. When we understand we're all on the same team and we have a kingdom mindset, then we celebrate the fruitfulness of other Christians because God's the one who produces the fruit anyway. Amen? Let me tell you what he has done for me. This psalm recounts God's work in the past in order to inspire present worship from his people. It's part of our worship. It's part of what inspires our worship is telling the story. So we need to be a people who practice gratitude. We thank God for what he's done generally, but also more specifically, and not just material things, although that can be a part of it, but also our health, how God has provided relationships, wisdom, encouragement. God-centered life is a life of thanksgiving. It does get harder, though. It gets more challenging. The psalm goes on to challenge us. A God-centered life is a life of surrender. It's a life of surrender. To come and die that Christ might live in us. And so there's three categories here of surrender that the psalm references. The first one is to surrender our circumstances. And this might be the hardest one. God, you tested us. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. The people of God are remembering how they have been through trials. And even trials and hardship that God brought on them. It was because of their rebellion. And they understood how that worked. They didn't want to see it at times, but they understood why. And they said, God, you tested us. You brought us through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance, a place of flourishing. We have to surrender our circumstances, our individual circumstances. James tells us to consider it pure joy when we experience trials because we know they provide an opportunity to become more mature, complete people. Now, again, we all wish that was one of the verses that wasn't in the Bible. We don't like that. We don't appreciate pruning and discipline, but it's necessary, and it is good for us. In fact, you guys have heard me say many times before, the meanest thing God could do is just simply leave us alone and step back and say, all right, you want to do this on your own? Great. No, it's so good and loving that God says, because I love you, I'm going to get you back going the right direction. We have to surrender our circumstances. Paul wrote to the Romans, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It doesn't automatically do that, but that's the track when God is at the center. Those hard things have the opportunity and the potential to make us more mature, complete people and people of hope, because we've been there. And I hope that you all have experienced that in your life. There have been things that you've gone through, and then God has used you and your story and your circumstances in order to minister to and speak into the lives of other people who are going through that. Right? That's why we need intergenerational relationships. I need some of you in life who, like, your kids have grown up and they're pretty normal human beings. And some of you, I know your kids are walking with Jesus, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing. Like, tell me how to do that. And I need you to tell me that we're going to make it. We're going to survive somehow. We can do it. We need each other. We need to surrender our circumstances. The psalm goes on to surrender our resources. Again, this is all response, right? We praise God for who He is. We're thankful for what He's done for us. And now, not just with our mouths are we going to say, God, you are perfect and you are glorious and we love you, but now with our actions, we're surrendering things. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings, fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised, my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you, an offering of rams. There are various kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, but burnt offerings were by their very nature some of the more serious ones. They signified complete dedication and devotion to the Lord. And when we give of our tithes and our offerings, whether it's our treasure or our time or our talent, it's a way of showing our devotion to God, saying, God, we trust you that you will provide. I mean, in a way, even just corporate worship Sunday, you understand that's a kind of tithe of our time. We say, for one day, we're going to do things differently. We're not going to be so arrogant as to think that the world can't go on without us, or that we can't get done what God asks us to do if we got to keep going every day. No. We stop and we say, you know what? We need to pause. We need to do things differently. Why? Because we trust God with our time. Same as with giving of our tithes and our offerings, right? We give to the Lord and we say, God, I'm trusting that you're going to provide enough for me that I can live on less than everything. Right? It's an expression of our trust. We surrender our resources. We also understand from Romans 12 and other places that all of our lives are to be a sacrifice of worship. And so it's both, right? Sometimes Christians will say, well, you know, I don't need to come to church. All of life is worship. Well, that's not in competition, right? All of life is worship, which means that Sunday when we gather as God's people, that's worship. That's part of it. That's not the end of worship. It's the launching beginning point of worship for our week, right? We think of Monday as the first day of the week, but realistically, we ought to be thinking of Sunday as the beginning of our week. We begin our week tithing a portion of our time and saying, God, you are worthy and important of gathering as your people. We surrender our resources. Finally, we surrender our sinfulness. Verse 18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but God has surely listened and he has heard my prayer. Now, this verse can be a little tricky, so let me say a few things about it, okay? Number one, you never develop a theology of anything from one verse. Amen? Right? So we're not going to develop a whole theology of prayer and sinfulness and the interaction of that just from one verse. And also, we want to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, okay? So what's the psalmist getting at here? Well, I think the point he's trying to make is that our sin does affect our prayer lives. I think a lot of that is actually more on our end than God's end. It's not like if we were genuinely repentant that God wouldn't be merciful. I think that when we are, and what's the language here? I cherished sin in my heart. So we're not talking about sin. You sinned, you repented of it, you moved on, right? And we know that can be a cycle, but He said, if I'd harbored sin, and so the New Testament called besetting sin, right? An ongoing pattern that's unrepentant. If I had been unrepentant and had just kept on in that sin, the truth is, I would not have sought you, Lord, in the right way for the right thing. And in fact, a lot of times when we're stuck in a pattern of sin, we don't reach out to God in prayer, right? So it's the disconnect is really more on our end than his end. He is gracious and he's merciful. But if I hadn't come and repented my sin, my heart would not have been in the right place to approach you and to pray according to your will. I think that's what the psalmist is getting at here. Let's understand the intent of this verse in this context, which I believe is to call the worshiper to repentance, to surrender our sinfulness, to surrender our resources, our circumstances, our lives, and holding on to those things that we don't want to let go of. Finally, the psalm ends with a word of grace, as it should, amen, and leaves us in the right place to move forward. Verse 20, praise be to the God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. The God-centered life is fueled by grace. The psalmist concludes with a challenge based on a beautiful promise. God is worthy of our worship because he hears our prayers and he is committed to us with his loyal love. And this word here, love, that I've underlined that it ends, I can't overstate the significance of the original word that is used here in the Hebrew. It is a word that refers to the loyal love of God, the covenant-keeping love of God, a love that is above any other human love. It is a special kind of love because of God's relationship with his people. The God of the universe, the living God, the loyal, loving, faithful, gracious, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God, covenants with us, a covenant of love. And the good news is it's a covenant that's based on his faithfulness and not ours. There are stipulations, there are consequences, we're called to faithfulness, but even when we are unfaithful, he is always faithful to us. Why? Because of his loyal love for us. Now, the psalmist could write that with absolute confidence because God had covenanted with them and had proven himself faithful time and time again. But how much more do we, now people who understand the covenant made in the blood of Jesus, how much more can we say God will not withhold his love from us? He has demonstrated his faithfulness, that he is for us, that he is our hope, and this is why we worship him, because of his loyal love. We are driven by it. We're compelled by his love for us to be a people who live God-centered lives because God has promised to be faithful to us. We want to, we get to obey him and follow him out of pure delight for the joy and love of following him. And so Psalm 66 forms a beautiful mosaic of the worship-centered life. Different aspects of our praise and thanksgiving, our giving, our repentance, our surrender. It's like a different colored pieces of glass that come together in a kind of beautiful mosaic. It's not a checklist of things to do, but it's things that we build our life on. And I think it's a great psalm because it really captures the Christian life in a very thorough way. It's a great psalm for us to reset ourselves as we think about beginning a new year. We want to live the God-centered life. That really is what is best for us. More than that, we want to bring God glory. Why? Because that's what we were created for. We will flourish when we bring God glory with our lives. That's how God designed us. We will be most alive and most human when we become like Jesus, which means to live the God-centered life. Will you join me as we pray about this? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful psalm. We thank you for the start of a new year and the opportunity to realign and reset and reorder our hearts in love and devotion to you. God, as we think about this year and the things that we aspire to do, we pray, God, that you will be at the center of those things. And therefore, you will make them beautiful and powerful for your glory. Lord, help us to be a people whose lives give testimony to the reality that you are God, that you are worthy, that you are alive, that you are on the move, and you're not done yet. God, may our lives this year give testimony to that fact. It'll be for our good, but most importantly, it'll be for your glory. So God, we love you this morning. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.